First Peter chapter 4. One of the themes of First Peter is that of suffering. Something that we don't enjoy, something we don't look forward to. And yet for believers in the first century there, it was very much a reality. Something that many of them would experience, as we will be seeing in just a few moments. When persecution is going on, there are always those that will promote it, that are the informants, the folks that are more than willing to participate in the persecution, in the public executions that would sometimes take place. There are folks that hated the Christians so much that they would help gather the firewood to burn people at the stake. There have always been those who have despised God's people. And backing up to get a little context, talking about the people that we used to run with before we came to know Christ as Savior, it says in verse 4, wherein they, these are the unbelievers that we used to run with, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And then in where we're going to be starting tonight, verse 5, who, referring to these folks who have not believed and they think we're the strange people, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick or the living and the dead. Go back to the previous chapter and look in verse 18. Am I looking at the right verse? I'm sorry, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In the Sunday school hour, I was talking about, as we go through Philippians, that Paul was chained to a succession of soldiers every day. And every day he had a captive audience to share the gospel with. And he had a great opportunity. So let me tell you why I'm here. Why I'm awaiting a hearing from Nero and what my story is. And of course the soldiers, some of them probably don't want to hear it, but there's others, it's like they're sitting there chained to this fella. They can't go anywhere either for their shift. And so I don't have anything better to do than to hear this guy's story. And so every 6 hours, Paul would have a new fella to tell his story to and share the gospel. And what they're talking about here in verse 18 is when we stand before the authorities in places where Christianity is prohibited, where Christianity is illegal, and we are called to charges and we stand before the judge, we are to have an answer to everyone that asketh of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In Acts 26, we have the Apostle Paul brought before Herod Agrippa II. And he tells his story. It is the sharing of his testimony. He tells them what he used to be. He tells them what God did in the saving of his soul and what he's been doing since then. And in sharing this story, he, of course, shares the gospel, which is important, why we ought to be thoroughly acquainted with our, don't embellish it, but know your own story. And, it's not very exciting. Know your own story. Because your own story carries a lot of credibility, because this is what happened to you. It is a first-hand account. And you can testify. When we witness, we are testifying of what Christ did in us. It's second, now granted, it's given by inspiration, but it is second-hand as far as what the apostles have said, as far as we're concerned. I wasn't there. I didn't see him. I didn't see the resurrected Christ, but these guys did. But I know what he did in me, and I know the transformation that he wrought in me and what he is currently doing in me, and I see answers to prayer, and I see him just doing amazing things. God is real. And Christ is my Savior, and this transformation took place when I put my trust in Him as my personal Savior. When I asked Him to forgive me of my sins, and He transformed my life, and He's continuing to transform my life. Have your story to tell. Now, He says to the believers, we need to be ready, able and willing, to tell that story. Flip side. So here are the Christians before adversarial judges. In verse 5 of chapter 4, the tables are turned. Or verse 5, rather. Who shall give account to him. That word him is Christ. I mentioned sometimes in the invitation that Jesus Christ is either our Savior or our judge. And it's true. And so having rejected the gospel, these are the people we used to run with, the people that we used to be part of. Maybe we were those that mocked and ridiculed Christianity, and then all of a sudden, God did something. God changed us. And so these who have mocked and condemned and speak evil of Christians, those who have the backing of the authorities in their day, and frankly, in most of human history, they do to some degree anyway, even in our day and age, they shall give an account to Jesus Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. Well, that's the believers. We are never condemned. We are never held accountable for our sin. That was laid on Christ. But unbelievers will suffer the consequences of their sin. They will be held to account for their sin. I want you to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20. And most of you are familiar with this. Good verses to know. Because these are verses that are part of a thorough gospel presentation. Revelation chapter 20. And let's start in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. These are the same folks that are mentioned in the passage we just looked at in 1 Peter. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up. And the word hell there is, I've lost my mind. It's the word Hades, thank you, which was the abode of the dead. It's not necessarily referring to the place of the damned, although in this particular case it is. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Nothing is hidden. Everything is recorded. Every thought, word, and deed, the lost will be held accountable for. There is no escape. The judgment will come. We are dealing with a just judge and an omniscient judge who knows it all. Sometimes you'll have people who, it isn't circumstantial evidence. There's multiple eyewitnesses. They were caught on videotape, or the whole proceeding. It's a known quantity. Oh, I'm innocent. They will voice and argue and scream and holler their innocence. I've been framed. There is no opportunity for that here. The evidence is irrefutable. It is all right there. And this is when, in part, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Whether we are dealing with those who willingly, joyfully bow the knee in gratitude and thanksgiving and homage to our King, or those who do so before the judge, they will give an account to him that is ready to judge both the living and the dead. For this cause, and by the way, this is a, one of the commentators said there's over at least 40 different interpretations of this passage. When they say, wow, this must be real, understand that most of them are very far-fetched and loony. All right. Typically, if you have a difficult passage, there's probably as many as four or five possibilities, although it gets down to usually one or two or three likelihoods. When you get as many as 40, some of them are really ridiculous, and that's the case for this verse six. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, let me pause. So we got a difficult passage here. If you have a study Bible, don't look at the footnotes yet. Okay? Some folks will jump ahead. This is where Christ did the harrowing of hell, and he went down and he preached to those who were in hell. When you're looking at a seemingly difficult passage, and if you grew up Catholic or something else like that, and you got a particular angle on this that is sometimes a bit of a stretch, try to get rid of all the previous views that you possibly have heard of, and just back up a chapter, get a running start, and read straight through and pass your verse by another four, five, six verses. In context, without getting complicated and difficult, what does it probably mean? Don't be looking for deep and mystical meanings. The plain meaning, the simplest meaning, the most ordinary meaning, is usually the most likely. God is not creating something that is deliberately hard to figure out. When God gave us the book, he wanted to communicate his truth to us. And so he doesn't make it deliberately difficult. It's pretty straightforward. The Bible is pretty straightforward. So verse 6, what is our context? Well, we went back to verse 5. The context of the book is Christian suffering. And we're not talking about physical suffering because of illness and so on. We're talking about suffering due to persecution by those who are hostile to the gospel. That's the context of our immediate passage in dealing with the surrounding verses. We dealt with those who think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you. Earlier in chapter 3, we were to be ready to give an account of our salvation, our faith before the judges. And then the tables will be turned in verse 5, but still dealing with standing in judgment due to the faith. For this cause, when the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, some say, well, we're talking about the spiritually dead. I don't think that's it. I think we're talking about people who have died. We're just talking about people that have died. Probably people who have been martyred. A number of people have been martyred by this point in time. They, at one point, were lost. They had heard the gospel, they had heard the preaching of the word, and had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of their faith, because of their testimony, they had stood before the judges and had been condemned to death and had died. Some of them were in the context, it's possible we're dealing with natural death, but I think the context is dealing more likely with martyrs. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, what the local authorities had passed judgment on. You are to be fed to the lions. You are to be crucified. You are to be burned at the stake. Whatever the different things that the Romans did to the Christians. This is your condemnation. The judge is passing judgment and sentencing the Christian to death. And they have died. But they might be judged according to men in the flesh, sentenced to death, but live according to God in the Spirit. By the way, Spirit there in the King James Version is not capitalized. Either way would work, because in the Greek, when this was, it's kind of interesting. Greek, when it was, when the originals were written, they were done in all caps. And then about around the second century, everything, they put them all in lowercase. And then it wasn't until centuries later that they began to do things a little bit more like we do with proper nouns and having capitals and any kind of punctuation, because they ran it all together. There was no gaps between the words here either when this was written. So context will tell us. So if I die as a believer, I'm martyred, I'm burned at the stake, my body is rendered to ashes. I have everlasting life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Christian does not die. I change. I move. I go on a trip. But I don't die. I leave this. In 2 Corinthians, we were dealing with this a few weeks ago on Wednesday nights. I leave this tent, this tabernacle, and I take up my abode in the presence of the Lord. I am alive in the Spirit. I have been condemned by an earthly judge, but I'm still alive in the Spirit. Why? Because earlier in my life, I heard the preaching of the gospel and received Christ. And it doesn't matter what the judges of this world do with me, this flesh, this body. I still am alive in the Spirit, and when I die, whether as a martyr or a natural death, I am still going to be in the presence of the Lord and alive in the Spirit. And I believe that's what the passage is saying. Now, that's not complicated. That's pretty straightforward, and I think that fits the context. I am not going to talk about all the other possibilities, because then your heads get filled with, well, was it this? What did he say? What was it? Was that this one? Let's stick with the one that I think is almost certainly the truth, and we'll focus on that and put that one in the files folders and pop it in your brain. He transitions a little bit in verse 7. And if you look at your outline, half of your outline is dealing with the first half of verse 7. So let's go there. For the end of all things is at hand. All right. We need to be in readiness, in expectation of the end. When is the Lord going to come for us? We have a song, maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe. Maybe. He could come today. He could come tomorrow. He could come 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. But maybe today. The idea of readiness. If we, and I believe we do, otherwise, I wouldn't believe it this way. I believe the next event on God's prophetic calendar, the next thing that he has decreed will happen, looking at the, and there's a bunch of things that have yet to happen that he has said will happen. But looking at them chronologically, the next thing to happen is the rapture of the church. Nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. We are dealing with a little bit of this going through the Thessalonian, actually a fair bit of this going through the Thessalonian epistles. We'll deal with a lot of it when we get to chapter 2. We talked about the idea that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence and all these different things. And that is, they'll be going gangbusters during the tribulation. We shift into overdrive with those things during the tribulation. In the meantime, those things happen. That is how the world operates. It's how it has operated since the fall. There are earthquakes. There are famines. There are wars. There are all these different things. They happen. And if we think that there's more of them of late, I think most of it has to do with the fact that we have better equipment and more reporting. All kinds of horrible, nasty things have happened in the last 500 years. The worst earthquakes to happen in U.S. history happened during the colonial era and in the early 1800s. And the worst earthquakes in the last 300 years didn't happen here on the West Coast. They happened in South Carolina and Missouri. Matter of fact, the one in Missouri was so violent it rerouted the Mississippi. There have been plagues. We don't have to deal so much with smallpox and typhus and a number of these other diseases that used to come through the United States. And when it's been 100 years since there's been any kind of a serious pandemic that's affected the United States. Whereas if you go back 200 years ago, they used to come through fairly often. This is par for the course. These things happen. This is how this fallen world operates. It's what goes on. And so the next thing to occur on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. With that, I believe that on the heels of the rapture, I think that the rapture will be in part the catalyst for all the catastrophes that follow after that. I don't know people, the different surveys I think are mostly done by lost people and they don't ask the right questions. I personally believe that the vast majority of people, at least in the West, that claim to be born again Christians are not. I am surprised. I'm actually mortified, horrified. How many people come from supposedly large evangelical churches? I don't mean the Health and Wealth Gospel Church. I'm talking about larger, supposedly evangelical churches. And they attended there for years and never heard the gospel. But with that said, if the rapture were to take place today, probably, possibly as many as several hundred million people will disappear. China is 5% of the population of China is at least professed Christian in some way, shape, or form. And China has about a billion, that's with a B, 1.5 billion people. There are probably more born-again Christians in China than there are in the Western Hemisphere. Now, in proportion to their population, that's not real big. But when you all of a sudden snatch away in an instant all the believers all over the world, I think it's going to create some chaos. I think there's going to be a lot of looting. I think that there will be huge panic. There's going to be a lot of people who heard about this, and they have come to the realization this was it, and I'm left behind. Come on, take me. They'll be left behind. And one of the things the Antichrist will do is he will come up with the great lie that will explain why this happened. And I believe that we will have a great deal of chaos and mayhem, and the things that we see in the beginnings of Revelation and the first 10 chapters especially of the book are the things that take place in the first 3.5 years. And the Antichrist is the politician who comes to the rescue and solves the world's problems and takes care of a lot of the mayhem and the chaos and helps to rebuild the world in the aftermath of all this. And by the way, this is also when the wars and the pestilence and the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the earthquakes and all these things will really take off. I believe the Pacific Ocean, for example, will be hit by a giant meteorite or comet, probably a meteorite, which will take out the Pacific Rim with the tsunamis that will follow. A number of things like that. And so once the day of the Lord happens, there is a countdown. I believe in the doctrine of imminence. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll look at a verse that we're familiar with. but we need to recognize the implications of it. Matthew chapter 25, we're looking at the Olivet Discourse when the Lord is talking about end times. I got the right verse. I'll need to make that adjustment. Aaron, if you would remind me in my computer copy, I'll make a change. 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. What is he talking about? Is it talking about when the Lord, what I talked about this morning, when he comes down and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives? That day should be known. Matter of fact, they could know the exact day. Twice in Daniel and twice in Revelation, it mentions 3.5 years. One time is a time that's mentioned in days. One is called time, times, and half a time. It's called called by the number of months. So we know, and the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar with 360 days in a year. So each of the months has 30 days. If you do the computations from Daniel's 70th week and recognize the fact that we are dealing with lunar years of 360 days each. By the way, the Jews today add an extra month every so many years. I think it's like every 13 years or something like that to shift the calendar back and forth. They didn't used to do that always. And Daniel said the computations from Daniel's 70th week do not operate if you add that extra month. If you look at a 360-day year and work it all out, it comes down to the date perfectly. All the things fit together perfectly. If we deal with the decree that was given to Nehemiah to rebuild the city, and we do the math, we come to the crucifixion of Christ in 33 AD. It all works. The abomination of desolation that is mentioned by Daniel the prophet that our Lord talks about is not the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because it doesn't fit the criteria in the original prophecy. The abomination of desolation is the thing that we're going to be looking at here in a few weeks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is where the Antichrist comes into the Holy of Holies of a yet-to-be-built temple and declares himself to be the Messiah. Declares himself to be God. That is the abomination of desolation. From the time he does that, we have the 42 months. We have the 3.5 years. Daniel's 70th week is 7 years. So from the time of the start of that event, we have 7 lunar years. What starts that one? An agreement between Israel and Antichrist. That's in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 11, rather. And so that may be public, they may not be public. No guarantees. But the abomination of desolation will be a public event. I believe that the church is called out of this world prior to that. Now, if no one knows the day or the hour, and yet our Lord has said that the countdown on the day of the Lord is the agreement between Israel and Antichrist, that the countdown of the last half of it starts with the abomination of desolation, and you can set your clock because 42 months later the Lord is going to return. And yet it says in Matthew, no one knows the day or the hour. He can't be talking about the return of the Lord because lots of people will know once certain events happen. That starts the clock ticking. So what's he talking about? What is the thing that no one knows the day or the hour? It's got to be, I think, two things tied together. One is the rapture of the church, and the other one is the beginning of the 7 years. That The day of, because the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And it's not talking about 24-hour days. It's talking about this whole period of judgment. And I believe that for that to be unknown, the rapture has to happen first. The decree can't be something that's public. And I believe that these things will happen suddenly and swiftly. I believe that the rapture of the church and this compact between Israel and Israel will be in quick succession. And I believe that in reality, when it gets down to it, that the idea of no man knowing the day or the hour ultimately means that it's tied to the rapture. Because if that's the next thing on God's prophetic agenda, and that the other ones, we know exactly how long they are going to last and what starts the clock ticking, then once that starts, we know when the Lord is going to return. That can't be the return of the Lord. It's got to be the thing at the beginning. So, coming back to 1 Peter. He says the end of all things is at hand. The idea of anticipation. We are to live in anticipation of the Lord's return. Day by day, in anticipation of the Lord's return. To be living in such a way that we will not be ashamed at His coming. That's mentioned several different times in Scripture. And that we believe in the doctrine of imminence, derived from, again, from the passage that we looked at there in, I'm gonna adjust my notes. 24. Matthew 24, 36. No one knows the day or the hour. By the way, this is also why a post-tribulation rapture or a mid-trib rapture doesn't work. Because if you believe that you will be raptured right at the end of the tribulation, right before the Lord comes back, then you know when it's going to happen. Oh, yeah, we're 6.5 months into it. I've only got five months and 29 days to wait. And you can mark off your calendar. Hopefully you'll survive until that point. And you can mark off your calendar until you're ready to get out of here. You know when the Exodus is. And if you believe in the mid-trib rapture, oh, there he goes in the abomination of desolations. I'm ready to go. It doesn't work. Both mid-trib and post-trib positions are based on primarily, they're based on two things. Number one, on one particular interpretation of Scripture. That the sounding of the seventh trumpet in the plagues in Revelation is the same trumpet as the trumpet that calls the saints home with the rapture. Now I believe that's a jump. For one thing, Paul wrote one and John wrote the other. They're not necessarily going to be using the same symbols. And number two, the idea of the last trumpet, we've already dealt with that in a number of ways, does not require, certainly doesn't require it, to be the seventh in that series of seven. It's a different context. Context, context, context. Don't say, take this one from this one and this one over here and say, we've got it. They fit together. They work perfectly. No, they don't. Because you create additional problems. If you've got the right interpretation, then all the pieces are going to fit together. And if you don't, there are other things that won't. Matthew 24, 36 does not work if you take that point of view. Because then you know. And it doesn't work. We believe in imminency. What does imminency mean? Imminency means that any moment, we don't know when, but any moment, the Lord may come. Maybe today. My Lord will come for me. Don't know. And if we hold to a mid-trib view or a post-trib view, then the doctrine of imminency goes away. And you've got to figure out some spin to put on Matthew 24, 36 to make it mean something other than what it plainly says in order to keep your system in play. If you interpret Scripture literally and grammatically, take the ordinary, plain sense of it, all the pieces fit together, all the puzzle pieces come together, it all fits together in one big, beautiful picture. And if you mess it up, then you have leftover pieces or pieces that won't fit. And then I'm going to tell you, if that's the case with how you understand Scripture, then you got to back off and fix the problem. How many of you have ever done a, I know some of you, I got some jigsaw people here. How many of you have done a jigsaw puzzle where the piece seemed to fit real good? You put it in there and then you're toward the end of the puzzle and you're like, man, this is not working. Something is wrong here. How many of you done that? All right, I've seen some nodding heads. All right. Well, because you got a piece in the wrong place. And you got to figure out where that one is, pull it out. Oh, now it'll work together. Boom, 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 and then they're all together. And we do that sometimes with biblical interpretation. We've got, oh, this is great. It all fits together. The only problem is I got some pieces that just don't seem to fit. But it all works together. I know I've got it right because I managed to get it in place. All the pieces have to go. You can't have 3/4 or 4/5 of the thing put together and it all looks great and wonderful, but I got these leftover pieces and I don't know what to do with them. It doesn't work that way. It all has to fit together. It all has to work together in one big picture. And if it doesn't, then some mistakes have been made along the way. And you got to go back and fix the problems, because when it's all done, if you do it right, it all fits. That's God's revelation to us. That's how the Scripture works. So, God is the judge. He is the Savior. He's also the judge. We are grateful that we have received the gospel, because regardless of what the world does to us, we will live according to God in the Spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And with that, knowing that this flesh, unless God raptures us, and even then we leave everything behind, this world is our temporary abode. Whether we are raptured or we die, this world is our temporary abode. And God has, through the preaching of the gospel, somebody gave it to us. Somebody gave the gospel to us. We heard it, we read it, but somebody gave the gospel to us. The gospel was preached unto them that have gone on before us. For nearly 2,000 years, the generations who have gone before us have heard, the believers have, and they have died. And yet those who have gone before us live according to God today in the Spirit. And we need to live in anticipation of that, in anticipation of His soon coming, maybe today, because the end of all things is at hand. All right. Any questions or comments or anything? Throw that one open since we had some. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for what lies ahead for the children of God. Father, whether You come and take us or we die to go to be with You, we will be alive in the Spirit. And Father, we will be with You. To be absent from the body, or if we are taken away in the body, we will still be with You. And Father, for 2,000 years, the saints have been watching. And we have seen Your transformative work. We have seen the covenant people. Just recently, as far as on the world calendar is concerned, in the last 100 years, go back to their promised land. They're not there in faith, but they're in the land. And Father, we have seen the most unlikely things happen. And Father, we anticipate You bringing the rest of these things together. In the meantime, we wait. In the meantime, we watch. And Father, as we watch and wait, may we be dutiful and faithful in our service to the Savior, to our coming King. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.